Yes, sir, there is an end of you, and the sooner the better for the world. For of all the curses that have ever fallen upon the human race, the priesthood is the worst. Its claims are imposture, and its actions are full of deceit. In the age of witches and ghosts, priesthood might be tolerated, but he who now sets himself up as a priest is as much a common nuisance as a fortune teller. Nothing has been such a nightmare upon the intellect of man. Nothing has sat like old Sinbad the sailor upon the back of humanity, like the pretensions of a priesthood. God forbid that Christianity should even for a moment endorse the lie. Christ has put it all down. Christ says, "All ye are brethren." And he says of the whole body of his elect, "Ye are a royal priesthood." Concerning all the saints, Scripture declares, "Ye are God's clergy," for that is the Greek word in the passage, "Ye are God's heritage." We know no clergy and no laity. We know nothing whatever now of priesthood and of the common people, for ye are made priests and kings unto God, to offer spiritual sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, by Jesus Christ. Why must worship be spiritual? Turning from that point, a third subject is this. Why is such worship to be rendered? Why did not God ordain worship by windmills, as in Tibet? Why has he not chosen to be worshipped by particular men in purple and fine linen, acting gracefully, as in Roman and Anglican churches? Why not? He gives two reasons which ought to suffice. The first is, he himself seeks spiritual worship. It is his own wish that the worship should be spiritual. And in the second place, he is himself a spirit and is to be spiritually worshipped. Whatever kind of worship the great ruler desires, he ought to receive. And it is impertinence on my part if I say to him, "No, not that, but this." It is true, I may say, I am very sincere in all this, very earnest in it. It suits my taste. There is a beauty about it. It excites certain emotions, which I think to be devotional. What is all that but saying, "Great God, thou hast chosen such and such a way of being worshipped, but I will not render it to thee"? Is not that in effect saying, "I will not worship thee at all"? For must not worship, to be worshipped, be such as the person worshipped himself will accept? To invent our own forms of worship is to insult God, and every mass that is ever offered upon the Romish altar is an insult to heaven and a blasphemy to God, who is a spirit. Every time any form of worship by procession, celebration, or ceremonial of man's invention is offered to God, it is offered in defiance of this word of Christ and cannot and will not be received. However earnest people may be, they have violated the imperative canon of God's word, and in fighting for rubrics, they have gone against the eternal rubric that God as a spirit must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The second reason given is that God is a spirit. If God were material, it might be right to worship him with material substances. If God were like to ourselves, it might be well for us to give a sacrifice congenial to humanity. But being as he is, pure spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit. I like the remark made by Trapp in his commentary on this passage when he says that perhaps the Savior is even here, bringing down God to our comprehension, for, saith he, God is above all notion, all name. Certainly this we know, that anything which associates him with the grossness of materialism is infinitely removed from the truth, said Augustine. When I am not asked what God is, I think I know, but when I try to answer that question, I find I know nothing. If the Eternal were such and one as thou art, O man, he might be pleased with thy painted windows, but what a child's toy must colored glass be to God. I can sit and gaze upon a cathedral with all its magnificence of architecture and think what a wonderful exhibition of human skill. But what must that be to God, who piles the heavens, who digs the foundation of the deep, who leads Arcturus with his sons? Why, it must be to him the veriest trifle, a mere heap of stones. I delight to hear the swell of organs, the harmony of sweet voices, the Gregorian chant, but what is this artistic sound to him more than sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal? As a sight, I admire the choristers and priests, and the whole show of a grand ceremonial. But do you believe that God is imposed upon by those frocks and gowns of white and blue and scarlet and fine linen? It seems to me as if such a notion brings down God to the level of a silly woman who is fond of finery. The infinite God, who spreads out the heavens and scatters stars with both his hands, whom heaven and earth cannot contain, to whom space is but a speck and time is as nothing, do you think that he dwelleth in temples made with hands, that is to say, of man's building? And is he to be worshipped with your organs and your rude screens and your gaudy millinery? He laugheth at them, he treadeth on them as being less than nothing and vanity. Spiritual worship is what he regardeth, because he is a spirit. My brethren, if you could get together a procession of worlds, if you could make the stars walk along the streets of some great new Jerusalem, dressed in their brightest array, if instead of the songs of a few boys or men, you could catch the sonnets of eternal ages, if instead of a few men to officiate as priests, you could enlist time, eternity, heaven, and earth to be the priesthood, yet all this would be to him but as a company of grasshoppers, and he would take up the whole as a very little thing. But let me tell you that even God himself, great as he is, does not despise the tear that drops from a repentant eye, nor does he neglect the sigh that comes from a sinner's soul. He thinks more of your repentance than of your incense, and more of your prayers than of your priesthoods. He views with pleasure your love and your faith, for these are spiritual things in which he can take delight. But your architecture, your music, and your fine arts, though they lavish their treasures at his feet, are less than nothing and vanity. Ye know not what spirit ye are of. If ye think to worship my God with all these inventions of man, ye dream like fools. I feel glowing within me the old iconoclastic spirit. Would God we had men now, like Knox or Luther, who with holy indignation would pull in pieces those wicked mockeries of the Most High, against which our soul feels a hallowed indignation as we think of his loftiness and of that poor paltry stuff with which men degrade his name. Practical application. What then? What is the practical drift of this? Why two things? The first is, my dear brothers and sisters, I mean you who have learned to worship God in spirit and in truth, who have got above the beggarly elements of the outward and can worship him in spirit and in truth. What then? Why, in the first place, let us be particularly jealous of anything which looks at all like going back to ceremonialism. As a matter of taste, I have a great liking for noble architecture. Many an hour have I lingered in the ruins of some splendid abbey or our own majestic buildings still used for sacred worship. I have a great delight in a well-painted window. I cannot say that I like most dissenting painted windows, because they look to me as if they were a sort of would-be if you could. I cannot say I have any kind of liking for most of our dissenting Gothic, for it seems to me such a paltry thing to build a front just like St. Paul's or Westminster Abbey, and then, as if to cheat the Lord, to make the back part shabby. I cannot say I care for that kind of thing. But a really splendid place of worship I admire as a matter of taste. I like an organ very well as a matter of musical taste. But, my brethren, I feel that these are times when we must stand out even against allowable things, lest going one step we should go another. I do pray you, therefore, if you have any influence anywhere, always use it in favor of simplicity. And if you see at any time in the churches of which you are the members a tendency to creep on to something a little nearer, a little towards the way of Rome, cry halt. Let us rather go back to the barns in which our fathers worshipped, or better still, to the hillside and to the green sward, than go forward to anything like symbolism which will tempt the soul away from spiritual worship. We ought ourselves to guard against falling into formalism by means of simplicity, for we may do it the one way as well as the other, by laying it down as a rule that a service must begin with prayer or begin with singing, that the preacher must preach at such a time in the service, that the service must commence, continue, and conclude in some fixed fashion. That seems to me to have a tendency to breed another form of ritualism inconsistent with worshiping God in spirit and in truth. I am afraid I have hardly grace enough to worship God by 2 or 3 hours together in silence as our Quaker friends do. I do enjoy a quarter of an hour's silence every now and then to sit quite still. Seems to me to be an admirable way of getting into contact with God. Our service is so much words, 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 that I am almost afraid you get to think as much of words as other people do of banners and flags, and so on. Now, to sit still, to get right away from words, if so your heart keeps to God, is better even than preaching and singing. Juan de Yaldes, a Catholic, but a good Protestant for all that, remarks that the vulgar, in seeking to remember Christ by the crucifix, do not exercise their mind, but stop at the crucifix, and therefore that which was intended to be a help becomes a hindrance. So the learned get their Bibles, which should help them to think upon divine things. But being content with having read the letter of Scripture, they often fail to reach the spiritual truth which it containeth, and so, after all, do not worship God. Remember that while we should be jealous of anything which would make it easy to be formal of worship, which might be adopted, yet we may still, after all, have missed the main thing, the worshiping of God in spirit and in truth. Let us make it a matter of heart searching as to whether we ourselves have been in the habit of worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Dear friends, I am jealous of some of you that you do not do this, If the preacher happens to be away, you do not feel in so good a frame. Somebody else takes my place, and there are certain feeble folk among you who feel as if the Sabbath had lost its enjoyment. But God is here, and you might worship God as much surely without me as with me. And though the instruction received from one man may not seem so edifying as that which may come from another, and possibly may not be so, yet still, if your object be the worship of God, which should be the main object of our gathering, surely you should do that as well under the ministry of Mr. A as Mr. B. I am afraid, too, that many of you are content with singing through the hymn. Now all that singing, which is not thought singing, is of no use. You may have very sweet voices, but God does not regard your voice. He hears your heart. And if your heart does not sing, you have not sung at all. When we stand up to pray, it may be that the preacher's words may happen to be suitable to your case, but it is not prayer so far as you are concerned, though it may be as far as he is, unless you join in it. Recollect that if you do not put your hearts into the worship of God, you might, for that matter, as well be at home as here. You are better here than at home for other reasons, because you are in the way where good may come to you. But for worship's sake, you might as well have been in bed as here. You who have no spiritual worship may even clog the devotions of those who have. An invisible savor of death unto death may be stealing from you, helping to pollute or to render dead the worship of those who truly adore God. At any rate, my dear hearers, if you have not with your whole hearts loved and worshipped God, repent over it and pray the Holy Ghost to make you spiritual. Go to Christ's cross and trust in Him. Then, and not till then, will you be capable of adoring the Most High God in a style in which He can accept your worship. God grant that this may be impressed upon the hearts of all of us, that we may worship God in spirit and in truth. This sermon was previously titled The Axe at the Root, a testimony against Pussyite idolatry. A fragment on worship. It is deeply important that the Christian reader should understand the true character of the worship God looks for and in which He delights. God delights in Christ, and hence it should be our constant aim to present Him to God. Christ should ever be the material of our worship, and He will be in proportion as we are led by the Holy Ghost. How often, alas, it is otherwise with us, the heart can tell, both in the assembly and in the closet. How often is the tone low and the spirit dull and heavy? We are occupied with self instead of with Christ, and the Holy Ghost, instead of being free to do His own proper work, which is to take of the things of Christ and show them unto us, is obliged to occupy us with ourselves in self-judgment because our ways have not been right. All this is to be deeply deplored. It demands our serious attention, both as assemblies and as individuals, in our public reunions and in our private devotions. Why is the tone of our public meetings frequently so low? Why such feebleness, such barrenness, such wandering? Why are the hymns and the prayers so often wide of the true mark? Why is there so little that really deserves the name of worship? Why is there so little in our midst to refresh the heart of God, so little that he can speak of as my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me? We are occupied with self and its surroundings, our wants, our weakness, our trials, our difficulties, and we leave God without the bread of his sacrifice. We actually rob him of his due and of that which his loving heart desires. Conscience Pacified Forever by Horatius Bonar. No more conscience of sins. Hebrews 10:2. Mark at the outset, it is not said sin, but sins. Not no more sins, but no more conscience of. Not consciousness of. One great object in sacrifice is to provide acceptable worship, such as God can accept, and by means of which he will be glorified. All his works are to praise him. All his creatures are to worship him. It is his prerogative and joy to be worshipped. It is his creatures' part to give this worship. Our praise goes up. His love and blessing comes down. But in order to acceptable worship, there must be an acceptable worshiper. Hence the first thing in sacrifice is to provide such a worshiper. For we do not worship in order to be accepted by God, but because we have been accepted. It is not first worship and then acceptance, but first acceptance and then worship. Acceptable worship is the worship of an accepted man. Sacrifice, then, provides for acceptance, secures it. It does so by substitution and exchange. It substitutes the just for the unjust, in the bearing of that guilt, the existence of which was a barrier to all acceptance. Sacrifice is no mere piece of self-denial, and the sacrifice of the cross is no mere specimen of self-surrender, which we are to imitate, and in imitating, commend ourselves to God. It is substitution, suretyship, exchange, the innocent taking the place of the guilty, that the guilty may take the place of the innocent. It is this transference that produces the accepted worshiper, for worship such as God delights in can only come from one who has found favor in the sight of God. And the favor which a sinner finds in the sight of God comes from his being identified with one who is already in favor, even the only begotten Son. But this is only one side of the great truth contained in sacrifice, the side that looks Godward. For every truth has a twofold aspect, a divine and human side. We have seen the bearing of sacrifice as to God. Let us mark its bearing on man, which is the great object of the epistle to the Hebrews. It is with the conscience that it has to do, not with the heart or the understanding or the imagination, but with the conscience. An evil conscience is the great barrier to acceptable worship. And what is an evil conscience? Not simply that which testifies against us that we have sinned. In that sense, there are no consciences but evil ones on earth, but one with the pressure of guilt still upon it, with no sense of pardon, no knowledge of the removal of sin, with the persuasion that there is still something between the soul and God, some variance or estrangement, something which makes God frown upon him, which makes him afraid to look up to God, which makes it not safe in him to approach God because of sin, sin unremoved, unpardoned guilt. Sacrifice, then, bears directly upon the conscience by showing God's way of removing guilt, the knowledge of the one sacrifice, the belief of God's testimony regarding it, operates immediately on the conscience, because it is written, through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. This immediate forgiveness and acceptance as the consequence of our belief of the divine record regarding the finished sacrifice places us at once in the position of accepted men on the one hand, and of men delivered from an evil conscience on the other, brought back, insofar as the conscience is concerned, to the position of the unsinning and the unfallen. There are two things special in sacrifice, blood and fire. The blood, the substitution of life for life. The fire, the righteous displeasure of God consuming the victim and exhausting the penalty, satisfying righteousness, vindicating holiness, so as to set the guilty free. In the fire, conscience recognizes the wrath due for sin, the condemnation. In the blood, it sees that wrath exhausted and extinguished, the no condemnation. It needs to see both, both together, else its idea of each will be imperfect. Not the blood without the wrath, that would have no meaning, nor the wrath without the blood, that would only terrify. It is this double sight that relieves the conscience from the pressure of guilt and dread of meeting God. Until this great sight is seen, the sinner is not in a state for worship, for dread and darkness and uncertainty as to the gracious mind of God are hinderers, nay, destroyers of all true worship, as well as of all true and happy service. One great object of sacrifice, then, is to purge the conscience, to give us a good conscience and a true heart, to remove the dread of God arising from the thought of his being our enemy and of our sin being unpardoned. Revealed to us in the cross, we learn to trust him, interpreted as his character and purposes are by the death of his Son. We are attracted to it. We draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having no more conscience of sins. Instead of flying from God, we fly to him and rest in him forevermore. O blood of Christ, what a refuge art thou for a troubled conscience and a wounded spirit. O love of God, what a resting place art thou for the sad and weary. This article available in tract form. Family Worship by J. H. Merle Dauvin. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. We have said, my brethren, on a former occasion, that if we would die his death, we must live his life. It is true that there are cases in which the Lord shows his mercy and his glory to men who are already lying on the deathbed, and says to them, as to the thief on the cross, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The Lord still gives the church similar examples from time to time for the purpose of displaying His sovereign power, by which, when He is pleased to do so, He can break the hardest hearts and convert the souls most estranged, to show that all depends on His grace and that He hath mercy on whom He will have mercy. Yet these are but rare exceptions on which you cannot rely absolutely, and if you wish, my dear hearers, to die the Christian's death, you must live the Christian's life. Your heart must be truly converted to the Lord, truly prepared for the kingdom, and trusting only in the mercy of Christ, desirous of going to dwell with Him. Now, my brethren, there are various means by which you can be made ready in life to obtain at a future day a blessed end. It is on one of the most efficacious of these means that we wish to dwell today. This mean is a family worship, that is, the daily edification which the members of a Christian family may mutually enjoy. As for me and my house, said Joshua to Israel, we will serve the Lord. We wish, my brethren, to give you the motives which should induce us to make this resolution of Joshua, and the directions necessary to fulfill it. What are the motives for family worship? To bring glory to God. But, my brethren, if the love of God be in your hearts, and if you feel that, being bought with a price, you ought to glorify God in your bodies and spirits, which are His, where do you love to glorify Him rather than in your families and in your houses? You love to unite with your brethren in worshiping Him publicly in the church. You love to pour out your souls before Him in your closets. Is it only in the presence of that being with whom God has connected you for life and before your children that you cannot think of God? Is it then only that you have no blessings to ascribe? Is it then only that you have no mercies and protection to implore? You can speak of everything when, with them, your conversation is upon a thousand different matters, but your tongue and your heart cannot find room for one word about God. You will not look up as a family to Him who is the true Father of your family. You will not converse with your wife and your children about that being who will one day, perhaps, be the only husband of your wife, the only father of your children. It is the gospel that has formed a domestic society. It did not exist before it. It does not exist without it. It would therefore seem to be the duty of that society, full of gratitude to the God of the gospel, to be peculiarly consecrated to it. And yet, my brethren, how many couples, how many families there are, nominally Christian, and who even have some respect for religion, where God is never named. How many cases there are in which immortal souls that have been united have never asked one another who united them and what their future destiny and objects are to be. How often it happens that, while they endeavor to assist each other in everything else, they do not even think of assisting each other in searching for the one thing needful, in conversing, in reading, in praying, with reference to their eternal interests. Christian spouses, is it in the flesh and for time alone that you are to be united? Is it not in the spirit and for eternity also? Are you beings who have met by accident, whom another accident Death is soon to separate. Do you not wish to be united by God, in God, and for God? Religion would unite your souls by immortal ties, but do not reject them. Draw them, on the contrary, tighter every day by worshiping together under the domestic roof. Voyagers on the same vessel converse of the place to which they are going, and will not you, fellow travelers, to an eternal world, speak together of that world, of the route which leads to it, of your fears and your hopes? Many walk thus, says St. Paul, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. But our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To protect your children from sin. But if it be your duty to be engaged with reference to God in your houses for your own sakes, ought you not to be so engaged for the sakes of those of your households whose souls have been committed to your care, and especially for your children? You are greatly concerned for their prosperity, for their temporal happiness, but does not this concern make your neglect of their eternal prosperity and happiness still more palpable? Your children are young trees entrusted to you. Your house is the nursery where they ought to grow, and you are the gardeners. But, oh, will you plant these tender and precious saplings in a sterile and sandy soil? Yet this is what you are doing, if there be nothing in your house to make them grow in the knowledge and love of their God and Savior. Are you not preparing for them a favorable soil from which they can derive sap and life? What will become of your children in the midst of all the temptations that will surround them and draw them into sin? What will become of them in these troublous times in which it is so necessary to strengthen the soul of the young man by the fear of God, and thus to give that fragile bark the ballast needed for launching it upon the vast ocean? Parents, if your children do not meet with a spirit of piety in your houses, if, on the contrary, your pride consists in surrounding them with external gifts, introducing them into worldly society, indulging all their whims, letting them follow their own course, you will see them grow vain, proud, idle, disobedient, impudent, and extravagant. They will treat you with contempt, and the more your hearts are wrapped up in them, the less they will think of you. This is seen but too often to be the case, but ask yourselves if you are not responsible for their bad habits and practices, and your conscience will reply that you are now eating the bread of bitterness which you have prepared for yourself. May you learn thereby how great has been your sin against God in neglecting the means which were in your power for influencing their hearts, and may others take warning from your misfortune and bring up their children in the Lord. Nothing is more effectual in doing this than an example of domestic piety. Public worship is often too vague and general for children, and does not sufficiently interest them. As to the worship of the closet, they do not yet understand it. A lesson learned by rote, if unaccompanied by anything else, may lead them to look upon religion as a study like those of foreign languages or history. Here, as everywhere, and more than elsewhere, example is more effectual than precept. They are not merely to be taught out of some elementary book that they must love God, but you must show them God is loved. If they observe that no worship is paid to that God of whom they hear, the very best instruction will prove useless. But by means of family worship, these young plants will grow, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Your children may leave the parental roof, but they will remember in foreign lands the prayers of the parental roof, and those prayers will protect them. If any, says the Scripture, have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. To produce real joy in the home. And what delight, what peace, what real happiness a Christian family will find in erecting a family altar in their midst, and in uniting to offer up sacrifice unto the Lord. Such is the occupation of angels in heaven, and blessed are those who anticipate those pure and immortal joys. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Oh, what new grace and life piety gives to a family! In a house where God is forgotten, there is rudeness, ill humor, and vexation of spirit. Without the knowledge and the love of God, a family is but a collection of individuals who may have more or less natural affection for one another, but the real bond, the love of God our Father in Jesus Christ our Lord, is wanting. The poets are full of beautiful descriptions of domestic life, but alas, how different the pictures often are from the reality. Sometimes there is a want of confidence in the providence of God. Sometimes there is love of riches. At others, a difference of character. At others, an opposition of principles. Oh, how many troubles, how many cares there are in the bosoms of families. Domestic piety will prevent all these evils. It will give perfect confidence in that God who gives food to the birds of the air. It will give true love toward those with whom we have to live, not an exacting, sensitive love, but a merciful love, which excuses and forgives, like that of God himself. Not a proud love, but a humble love, accompanied by a sense of one's own faults and weakness. Not a fickle love, but a love unchangeable as eternal charity. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous, to console during times of trial. And when the hour of trial comes, that hour which must come sooner or later, and which sometimes visits the homes of men more than once, what consolation will domestic piety afford? Where do trials occur if not in the bosoms of families? Where then ought the remedy for trials to be administered if not in the bosoms of families? How much a family where there is mourning is to be pitied if it has not that consolation? The various members of whom it is composed increase one another's sadness.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."